Well, you can understand that through the week I've been reading that passage a good number of times, and I've been practicing all I can on those big names. These are foreign names, because this is now David's foreign wars. Up until now, the battles have been in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. But in these verses that we've been reading, David is going beyond those boundaries, and he's conquering nations all around him. The record we have here is a little bit like that text that runs at the bottom of your television screen when the news hour is on. And while there's other things being commented on, you've got these little strips along the bottom with moving text giving you the highlights of various items of news. They just give you enough to stoke your interest to keep on watching or listening in for that particular item. And as you go down these verses, verse 1, you'll see that it's just a headline of a one war against the Philistines. Verse 2, he smote Moab. And it's just really a headline of another mighty nation that was conquered by David and his armies. Then in verse 3, it's really another heading, and it's another nation, this Hadadezer toward Babylon. And all we know about Hadadezer is that Hadad was a chief idol or sun god of the Syrians. And here is another nation that is conquered by King David. But it's just a little strip, it's a little headline. And then verse 5, the Syrians of Damascus. Well, they made a wrong move. They came to assist Hadadezer, and they ended up getting routed and put down by the armies of David. And then if you jump to verse 14, you have another nation that is defeated. He put garrisons in Edom. Now, Edom is to the south, right south of the Dead Sea, and all of that enemy, that ancient enemy that could not be conquered up until now, David puts them all either to flight or under tribute. And so what we really have in this chapter is a synopsis, just a short summary of the foreign wars and the victories that God gave to David against the nations that are around him. Now, the key statement is verse 15. It says, toward the end of the list, and David reigned over all Israel. He accomplished, under God, what every other leader could not do. David accomplished what Joshua was mandated to do, but never did. And it took all these years to bring the purpose of God for Israel to fruition, and it came together under the life of David. Now, there are three ways to look at this. Smear history. And, of course, the historians and the archaeologists, they go to work and try and corroborate the evidence. Was there really such nations and such kings and those names? And often all the details fit. Mere history. Or this could be an example of how Christians can get the victory in their own lives. Mind you, very difficult to jump from David slaughtering and defeating nations and getting to the point where I kill off the lusts and the evil of my own heart. The third way of looking at this is that it's messianic, that it is really a picture in the lesser David of what the greater David, our Lord Jesus, and it is we're told in Revelation 6 that he will go forth conquering and to conquer, and that he will put down all his and all of our enemies. Now, which of these is most meaningful? the historic or applying it to the Christian in their own individual battles against the flesh and the world and the devil, or to associate and apply this to the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus. Well, no doubt, as we get our eyes on the Lord Jesus, and we ought to look for Christ in the Scriptures, in every passage. And as we do so, it will certainly bring many blessings to our own soul. And so it is unquestionable that David's conquering all his enemies and claiming this whole land of Israel is a picture of what the Lord will do and will finalize by his kingdom through his people and by his church. And I want us to look at that tonight in a number of ways to establish this messianic rule of the King of Kings through what we learn here in David's life as a picture of our Lord Jesus triumphing. Now, last week, if you were with us, we took considerable time to look at chapter 7 and the covenant that God made with David. And we traced that right down the royal line, not just to an earthly throne, but in Acts 2:32, the throne of Christ, that he sits on his throne. Now, would you notice in chapter 8, verse 1, how this record of conquering begins? And after this, it came to pass. And so you'll see the connection when you look at the sequence of David's victories. The victories came after the covenant granted him in chapter 7 and after all the promises that God made to him. Now, it's obvious from this opening statement that the chapter here, there is a definite connection between what God is going to do now with David in chapter 8 and what God promised to David in chapter 7. Now, for those who may not have been with us last week, I'd like to go back to chapter 7, verse 15, and I'd like you to see just the substance of that covenant that God made with David. And God said through the prophet Nathan in verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, and before thee thy throne shall be established forever." And you remember how we got a little excited about how this will translate into an everlasting covenant or throne. Because it cannot happen merely through the kingly reign of David or the earthly lineage, but it is messianic. And through that spiritual kingdom, that heavenly kingdom that the Lord Jesus will set up. And so this is the covenant that was given to David. And there is no other patriarch between David and Christ. We need to stop to remember that. There is no other covenant made with a patriarch or a head figure of Israel between David and the coming of Christ. He's the last one. And so therefore Jesus is the son of David and is referred to that right through the New Testament. Now, I think I need to give you that key verse. I think there may be some minds here tonight and you're a little bit perplexed because you're missing out on something we learned last week. I want to take you to Acts 2, verse 30. Acts 2, verse 30. And there we see this fulfillment between the covenant made with David and the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, raised up onto his throne. Acts 2, verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him." Now, there's the covenant. Sworn with an oath to him, that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David understood the language, the promises, the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7, that it wasn't just referring to himself or to his sons or his grandsons, but it would refer to the Messiah, the Christ, who would be raised up and sit on that eternal throne. And as David laid hold on that, and here's the question, how did David respond? How did he react to the promise that God gave to him? Well, as we look at 2 Samuel 7, you'll see in verse 18 that he was absolutely overwhelmed. Verse 18, "Then went David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" There he is, sitting overwhelmed, and he is trying to grapple with all the wonder of this. In verse 20, you'll see that he took it by faith. "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." And in verse 21, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things." So David received it by faith. He took it to heart. In verse 24, he understood it as a covenant. "For thou hast confirmed to thy people thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God." And then in verse 25, he took it to prayer. "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." Now that's how we should respond to the promises of God. We should be overwhelmed and humbled that God should speak to us and consider us with his grace. We should receive it by faith, believing his word. And then we should take it to prayer and say, "Lord, do as thou hast said." Now, it was in the power of these promises that David went to battle against those nations, and that he became a conqueror of five distinct mighty nations surrounding Israel, and he was able to put them to flight. Now that is something that God will do through his own son, the greater David. In the work of Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus is going to conquer all of his enemies, and he's going to defeat every opposition against his kingdom. Now I have here 5 texts where it speaks of God the Father helping his Son and giving to the Son a people who will be the triumphant members of his kingdom. I'll take you to a couple of them tonight. Isaiah 53, verse 10, firstly. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord," there is the pleasure of Jehovah, "shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." In verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." Now for some this might be strange language, but let me explain this. Here is God the Father sending his Son to the cross. Isaiah 53 is the chapter of the cross. Now, it's written prophetically. It's written hundreds of years, 800 years in the day of Isaiah before Calvary took place. But God is guaranteeing to his Son in these verses that he will not die in vain, that he will not make himself an offering for sin, a sacrifice for sinners, a savior of people, but no one be saved. It says here in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There's all the people whom God will give to his son. They will be saved, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. Now, this is a mixture of language, of war language. Whenever an army conquers another army, they spoil their victims. They plunder them. They take all their goods and their resources to themselves. And God is taking that language and saying that the Lord Jesus, as the Savior and the King of his people, by the power of his cross and his death, he's going to spoil the enemy. And he's going to strip the enemy. And he's going to gather out of the enemy's kingdom many. The word many there comes up in that very verse that we just read. Many shall be justified, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then God rewards the son. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. Now, the same language is used in the New Testament. And I want us to go to Colossians and chapter 2. And here we will see that on the cross, the Lord Jesus conquered his enemies, our enemies, and defeated the devil by the cross work, the sacrifice that he offered up on that tree. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now here is the greater David, the king of Israel, dying for his people. And he is conquering on that cross. And you'll notice that when he is nailed to the cross, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And here is the Lord Jesus conquering, defeating Satan and hell, liberating precious souls, and bringing them to glory. Now, when you go back to John chapter 6, you will see this language of God helping his son and giving his son a people who will belong to Christ. And here is the Lord Jesus himself speaking, John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Lord Jesus, and I want you to get this, the Lord Jesus laid hold upon the promise, the covenant promise of the Father. The Father said to the Son, I will give you a people. You die for them. You suffer in their place. And I will give you those people as your reward. That's the language of Isaiah 53. That's the language of Colossians chapter 2. And now in John 6, verse 37, 38, you'll see this statement of the Lord Jesus saying, all that the Father giveth me, come to me, and I will in no wise cast out. Now, the hope of the church, the hope of all who are redeemed, and we're speaking here about now those for whom Christ died, the church, those that are bought by the blood, they are given by the Father to the Son. The Son conquers all their enemies and sets them free. And this is the hope of the church. This is the hope of the gospel worldwide. For all that the Father giveth to the Son will come. They will be saved. And when you read right through the New Testament and you get to the book of Revelation and you come to the end of God's book, we read there in Revelation 10, and the devil that deceived them and was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. What an encouragement to our hearts. Our enemy, Satan himself, is going to be cast out and destroyed. That great deceiver, that enemy that fights us tonight, who is opposing the work of the church, who blinds the hearts and minds of men and women with the lies of this world, he's going to be defeated. And when we read 2 Samuel 8, we get a little picture of the mighty victories that our Lord will one day exercise in his ministry. And so you can rest your soul tonight on the covenant work of the Lord Jesus. He will conquer. So there's the sequence. And what I'm pointing out here is chapter 8 and the events of chapter 8 are the result of God's covenant, chapter 7. And it gave to David the mandate, but also the power to conquer over all his enemies. Now, another way in which we will see this as messianic, when we see the scope of David's victories. So we've had the sequence, covenant first, then the wars. When we see the scope of it, and you look at the territories that are involved, really, they're massive. If you were to get out a map and look at it. Now, in the news, almost every day, you have the land of Syria. And what is it, 3 years now that war has been going on in that land? How can any country survive ongoing war of that nature month after month after year after year? And that vast territory. And then you go out to the east and toward Iraq. And these nations that David conquered, particularly Hadadezer, they go way out eastward. And then the Syrians come into the battle and they got routed and conquered. And David put them to flight. The original covenant that God gave way back to Abraham was a covenant from the Nile to the Euphrates. You think about the promised land, you think about that narrow strip to the west of the Jordan, stopping up there about Lebanon, and then right down somewhere south of the Dead Sea, the Negev Desert, maybe to the coast of the Red Sea. You would say that's the strip, that's the land. But no. Let me show you this. Go to Genesis 15 and verse 18, and here is that territory that God gave to Abram at first. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, and we understand that as Nile, the Nile, the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Whew, that's quite a swath of land. What a vast territory that is. Now, Joshua, when you get to the mandate that God gave to him as he was to lead the children of Israel over the Jordan and to begin conquering this land for real, you'll find that Euphrates comes up again. Joshua 1 verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, go toward the going down of the sun, that would be the Mediterranean, shall be your coast. And it's only now in 2 Samuel chapter 8, while David is on the throne and David is leading his armies, that that vast area is conquered. And that's why verse 15 is so meaningful. David reigned over all Israel. Now these other nations, Joshua couldn't drive them out. The judges could not drive out all those nations because they had chariots of iron. There were many difficulties to driving them out. But David conquered over all Israel. And it's that makes him a type of the Messiah, the greater David, Christ, who will conquer the nations of this world. The very scope of David's conquering leads us to the scope of Christ reigning worldwide. And it's not restricted just to a little strip of land. Much, much more than that. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he went to the cross at Calvary. He died there not as a savior of one nation, but of the world. God so loved the world, and he will call not only the Jews, but Gentile nations into the church, and he will save them by his power and by his grace. Now, there are many portions in the Bible that speaks of him. He shall reign from sea to sea, dominion to dominion, and of the vastness of the reign of our Lord Jesus. And so the Christian tonight is on the winning side. Let's take that to heart. Let's encourage ourselves by that. Now, as we look at empty seats in the church on a Sunday evening, you wonder, how can that possibly be? How can we be winning? Because Christ will reign. You see, the battle is not over yet. And the Lord is yet to return. And he is going to conquer and put out every one of his enemies. And so we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if you came to this meeting tonight downcast and dejected, wondering, is there any point to the Christian church, the gospel church in our day? Get your eyes on the coming again of the mighty King who will reign and conquer all his and our enemies. Another point. This is messianic when we look at the saving help which the Lord gave to David. Now, there are two statements, and they appear twice. The same statement appear twice in this passage. If you look at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 14, the statement is, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Same words, two times. That is a remarkable statement that undoubtedly is full of meaning for us. David did not get the victory over those enemies by his own strength or by his own wisdom, but the Lord was fighting with him all the way. And this is the wonder of covenant service in Christ. You're never alone. When God made that covenant with David, that he would bless his house from generation to generation and raise up the Messiah, the Christ of God, David would never again be alone. God would never leave him. That was the promise he gave, that he would never leave him as he did with Saul. If you go back to chapter 7:15, you'll see that recorded. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, there are two ways that we can apply this. We can apply this directly to the Lord Jesus, that when God sent his Son, he helped him. And then we can also apply it to the church, that when God establishes his church, he will help her, he will protect her, and be her guide. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus did not come into the world of his own will. He came into the world to do the will of his Father. And God promised to his Son, I will help you. He would not abandon him. I want to take you to Isaiah 42. And here is this covenant agreement between the Father and the Son. And you will see that when God sent his Son into the world, that he would not leave him to his own devices, but he would be helped. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Right off the bat. Right at the gate here. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Now just think of the birth of Jesus coming into this world. Immediately that he was born, he was in danger. You remember how Herod decreed that all the infants around Bethlehem should be slaughtered. And the angel told Joseph to take him into Israel until Herod was dead. There was God upholding his son. Right, so the whole issue here is God helped David, and through God's power in David's life, he conquered. And this is a picture of what God did through his own son. Behold my servant, whom I will uphold. Go down to verse 6 of Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So there you have the whole covenant language. You have the very expression there of God's help as a covenant blessing. And that's how our Lord Jesus went into his work. That's how our Lord Jesus ministered, and that's how he suffered on the cross, knowing that God would help him. And you can read Hebrews 9:13, where he, through the power of the Spirit, offered up himself unto God. There's a mystery there, that in his sufferings, the Spirit of God came upon the Son and strengthened him. What an amazing work our Lord Jesus undertook on that cross. He did not act alone. And that's the blessing of being in covenant with God. And now as we apply this to the church, you and I need to know tonight that we don't act alone. We're not left to ourselves. The Church of Christ, that great body of God's people, will be kept, will be saved, will be delivered, and kept in the world. Now, no doubt, there are many ups and downs, and there are many battles for the Christian church, and there are many troubles and trials that the church goes through. But you know what? David had many ups and downs as well, even in the midst of those wars. Because in 2 Samuel 8, you only get the headlines. You only get the result that comes in. Moab is conquered. Edom is conquered. The Syrians' garrisons are put in their country. These are just the headlines that are given in 2 Samuel 8. Could you imagine David going to war, and it would have taken years, years of battle to conquer that territory and put those nations to flight? Can you think of all the struggles and the cares of heart that David went through? Now let's go to Psalm 60, and here you will read one of David's prayers in the midst of those years of battle. Psalm 60, and you'll notice by the heading of the psalm that it applies to that very, very time. The Valley of Salt is referred to there in Psalm 60 in the header. And here is David's prayer. Here's his cry in the midst of these battles against these foreign enemies. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Now, this is that period when it says in 2 Samuel 8, David was conquering right and left and getting the victory again and again. And the Lord was helping him. But how did David feel in the midst of it? He felt the struggle of it. He felt the pain of it. He saw the slaughter and the bloodshed. And I'm sure it was not without victims and injury to the Israel army as well. David's own men. We know later in that tragic event of Uriah's death The wall was supposed to have fallen on him. Well, what a tragedy and what difficulties David went through. And when we are in the midst of God's work, the Lord is preserving us, the Lord is keeping us, the Lord is watching over us. But how is he doing it? He's doing it through our struggles. He's doing it through the pain and even the disappointments and the despair that we sometimes feel driving us to our knees, calling us to, Lord, where are you? Why have you cast us off? Why have you left your church so weakened and so fragmented in these days? Why, Lord, where is the mighty work of God that we expected in the midst? And in the very cries of God's people, he's keeping us, preserving us, and helping us in the very midst of those struggles and in those cares. Now, if you go to the end of Psalm 60, you'll notice the prayer in verse 11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. You can see how David leaned on the Lord, depended on God. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. You can see the mixture of prayer and fear and faith, all leaning on God to intervene. Tonight, that's the posture of the church. That's why we need you in the prayer room. That's why we need to hear your prayers and your cries to God, that God will come to our aid in the midst of this battle for truth and for the gospel in these days. We need the prayers of God's people. Now, Jesus will conquer. Absolutely. We are told in Philippians that he is given a name that is above every name, and to Jesus' name every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And though we may see that dimly tonight, that's the hope of every born again Christian. I just read today that the first time that the Hallelujah Chorus was ever sung in the city of London, the king went along to attend. It was in March 23rd, 1743. And the king was present right there in the audience. And it is reported that when all were so deeply moved by the Hallelujah Chorus with those impressive words, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth, the whole audience, including the king, sprang to its feet and remained standing through the entire chorus. And whether in the city or in that building, it established a precedent that every time the Hallelujah Chorus is sung and they get to that juncture, that chorus, the audience stands and they exalt the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they stand to pledge their allegiance. Tonight, our allegiance is to the greater David, the one who now sits on his throne, Acts 2:30, the one who is now governing this world and all the worlds to come, and he is king. If you're a Christian, you've made him king of your life. You're his servant. You're his subject, his child. You cannot go back. You cannot abandon. And while there are struggles and cares and even tears in God's work, we are on the winning side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? What a great thing when we read here that the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. May he do so for us as we seek also to serve him and to represent him in our day.